Sunday nights, we are studying Bible doctrines. Now, Sunday mornings, we're also studying Bible doctrines. Anytime you open the Bible, you're studying doctrine. What is doctrine? It's a word that means teaching. Simple. And yet, what we're doing on Sunday morning is we're looking at the historical book of Exodus, in which you see God who is unveiling things about Himself. We call that progressive revelation. And the more that God reveals about Himself, guess what? The higher your accountability is. So that's one of the things that I was seeking you to draw our attention to this morning in Exodus chapter 3, when God made this statement to Moses about who He is. That was a jump. That was a big step in God revealing. And the question, of course, comes back then, wow, what are we going to do with this revelation, what God has revealed about Himself to us? So when you're looking at the Bible historically, you see revelation going like this. And you see the story, and you see particularly in the beginning of the Bible, all of these clues that are given, that at the time you don't know that they're clues. And as time goes on, like a good movie, you read something, hear something on down the road, you go, oh, that's what that was about. Yeah. Now, what we do on Sunday nights here, in this particular course, it's not biblical theology in the sense it's telling the story. I'm addressing this more from the standpoint of systematic theology. In other words, what does the Bible say about this particular topic? And so we'll go back and look at the different places in which the Bible speaks of a particular issue so that we can see how it all fits together. So both systematic theology, which that is helping you develop a system of thinking, a grid through which you pass things, is looking at the Bible as a whole and arranging what it says about topics, whereas biblical theology is more of telling the story. I love them both. I think that they're both very, very helpful to the church. Now, what we are studying in these few weeks as part of this study on Bible doctrines is the doctrine of salvation. Matt, can you put up that first slide? What we're looking at is the order of salvation. It's often referred to with the Latin words order salutis, the order of salvation. And I hope to demonstrate the importance of seeing how all of this fits together. We have looked at, last Sunday night, looked at, first of all, common grace, which is basically the environment in which a lot of this stuff takes place. And then we looked at the doctrine of election, which is an act of God. And one of the things that I did is I began with just having us read a number of passages right out of the Bible in which the doctrine of election, it's right there. Now, oftentimes, people say, oh, man, you know what, I don't like that. And that rubs me the wrong way. Okay. But you got to deal with it. Okay? It's right there. You can try to ignore it, but it's part of what God has revealed. What are you going to do with it? Okay? Tonight we're looking at a little bit of that. We're going to wrap that up. And then we're going to look at effectual call. When the Bible speaks of the calling of God upon a person's life, the call to salvation, what does that mean? And then I trust we'll have time to get into regeneration, because there is a good bit of confusion about that. And what I also hope to demonstrate to you is how important it is to have a biblical understanding of this, because some of you have been part of churches where things went wrong. Things went major left turn. And you couldn't quite put your finger on it, but something happened. And there is, within the evangelical world today, which doesn't want to acknowledge it's Protestant anymore, shame on them, there's a real hesitancy toward these many of these doctrines. But what comes with a man-centered view of the gospel is a lot of consequences. But I think many of you would say, "Oh, now I get it. Now I see." And I am particularly focused on this front row, because the generation that follows will have to guard the gospel. Because the same wind that blows to the left will be going just as strong or stronger in the generations to come. I'm going back to, will you please, with me, to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. And by the way, if you are interested, I generally follow the outline of this book called Bible Doctrines, put together by Wayne Grudem. Actually, Jeff Perswell, one of his doctoral students, took Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, which was bigger, and he put it into more of a Reader's Digest version, and complete with some study guide questions and application questions. This is a wonderful, wonderful work, and I believe we have a number of copies of this in the bookstore. And so whenever I'm teaching Bible doctrines as an elective here, this is the work that I generally refer to. And I'm also this year working through a new systematic theology by a guy by the name of Robert Culver. It is extremely detailed and comprehensive, I think numbering about, 1,600 pages. It is a monstrous work with about a 6-point font. It's ridiculous. And there's no pictures. So it's really distressing. But it's an excellent work. And so I try to read, because these are the guys that are addressing a lot of the contemporary challenges that are coming up, and it's important. It is very, very important. In Ephesians chapter 2, let me wrap up here a little bit from last week when we ran out of time on the doctrine of election. When Paul says, and this is the questions that you have to come to grips with. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Question you have to wrestle with: what does it mean to be dead? Are we really in our natural condition? Are we really as dead as the text says we are? Or is there a little flicker of light that is within each of us that with the right encouragement can be fanned into a flame? Or are we dead, as the text says? If we are dead in our transgressions and sin, how can we exercise saving faith apart from the intervention of God? How can a dead person believe? If we do not seek God, I remind you, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. If we do not seek God, then where did the desire to come to Christ originate from? You have to wrestle with that. Does God really control and determine the future? Or does He simply know the future? And if He just knows the future, but He doesn't control the future. By the way, what's the difference? But there are some who would try to drive a truck in between those two. I'm saying, how do you do that? If He only knows, some would say, but He is unable to control future events, what does that do to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30? What does that do to Isaiah 41 and 42 and 46 and John 10, verses 25 to 30 and John 6, verses 35 to 40 and verse 44 and 61 to 71 and John 13, verses 21 to 30? Final question. Is our security based upon our ability to keep God, or is it based upon God's election? And how does that square again with Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30? As well as John chapter 10, verses 25 to 30. Election is the doctrine all throughout Scripture of God setting apart a people for Himself. But we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We are condemned already. We don't seek God. So if God sets these people apart, how do they become His followers? Tonight I want to introduce you to the doctrine of calling, or effectual calling. And will you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a text that we love to recite as a congregation. It's a text that I believe it's on our sign out here in the gathering space. It's a text of identity. First Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. But you are a what class? Chosen people. Now, is Peter writing this letter to every person in the world? All right, now I'm getting blank stares. Okay, go back with me to chapter 1, verse 1. Who is it addressed to? What are the names of the... Marvel got it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Now, how does he describe God's elect? They're strangers in this world. God's elect are those who are chosen. Verse number 9, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Oh, that is an awesome thought. A holy nation. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who, here it is, see the word? Called you. Circle that, underline, highlighted that in the most brilliant fluorescent yellow pen you've got. Who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Calling is the act of God. He is calling from something to something. In this case, He's calling from darkness to light. He's calling from an identity in which you're not even a people. You don't belong. You don't fit in. You're lost. You don't know who you are to belonging. It's a beautiful truth. What we will see. We'll see is based in Romans chapter 10. And we saw that when we were studying through Romans in our last Sunday night series, is that the calling of God upon people from darkness to light in a practical sense takes place through the preaching of the gospel. There's no other way. People cannot come to faith in Christ simply by looking up at the sky and seeing stars at night. General revelation, which reveals the greatness of God in creation, says a lot about how big God is. But in creation, you don't learn about grace. You don't learn about forgiveness. We must preach the gospel. God sovereignly uses the preaching of the gospel, the witnessing. I don't want you to think the preaching of the gospel is limited to a guy standing behind a pulpit and preaching. And I'm speaking of the evangelizing with the evangel. Gospelizing with the gospel. Witnessing the gospel. We must do that. And God sovereignly uses that to call those He has elected to Himself. Do you ever pray for people to come to faith in Christ? Have you ever done that? Why? Why would you do that? That sounds like an absurd question. But think of it. Why would you do that? Why would you pray for someone to come out of darkness and come into light? Why would you ask God? What does He have to do with it? If as many believe, it's all up to us. That if you just present a convincing and compelling argument for the gospel, that mankind in his rational ability all on his own will see the good sense of, yeah, heaven makes a whole lot more sense than hell. Of course I want to go there. Yeah, my life's kind of crummy. Why do you need God? Why pray to God? Just present the facts to a person. The guy's intellectually sound, isn't he? Why do we pray? We pray because unless God moves, people stay dead. That's why. If we don't proclaim the gospel, people won't hear the voice of Christ. God uses the preaching of the gospel as a means by which He calls. And we pray. And we send missionaries. God uses the going. God uses the praying. God uses the preaching. God uses the witnessing as all part of the process of calling people from darkness to light. There are two calls. There's the general call of God and the specific call. For example, will you look with me in Matthew chapter 11? In Matthew 11, in verse number 28, we read of a wonderful invitation that Christ provides, that Christ gives. Jesus says, come to me, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Here, take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. That's an invitation. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did Jesus mean that when he said that? Of course. Was that a legitimate offer to people to come? Yes. Does everybody come? No. Turn with me to the right, to the book of John, will you? Please, John chapter number 7. I'm illustrating this verse, verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Is that a legitimate offer that Christ makes? Notice the context of that. Christ is in Jerusalem. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, he stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, you know, surely this man's a prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So Christ made a legitimate call, a legitimate offer. But here is the problem. Natural man is predisposed toward evil because of the depraving effects of sin, and therefore man left to himself will not respond positively to the gospel. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 3, particularly in verses 10 through 18, where Paul quotes passage after passage after passage from the Old Testament showing that we are dead. We don't understand. We don't seek God. Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. I grew up in an area that was close to a lot of rural areas and had a lot of access to country terrain. We had a church that had a cemetery out back, and we used to go play hide and seek in the cemetery at night. For a kid, life just doesn't get a whole lot better than that. It's freaky, it's spooky, and you can just scare the bejeebers out of somebody. Now, if you go into a cemetery and you stand over the grave and you say, "Hey! Wake up!" What's going to happen? Nothing. You hope. Why not? Because they're dead. They can't hear. They can't understand. They can't respond. What you have just done is like a general call. We are dead, naturally. Ephesians chapter 2. We can't respond. But there's another type of call. What would happen if at night you were playing hide and seek in a cemetery? Jesus joined you. And he was playing hide and seek with you. And he went over to that grave and he said, "Hey, wake up! Run. Because they're coming up." And that is exactly what Jesus did when he called Lazarus back from the dead. And if he had not said Lazarus, and if he had only said, "Come forth," the whole place would have emptied out. The specific call. God gives a general call of the gospel, but God gives the specific call. The call is more than just an invitation. It is a divine decree. It is a majestic whisper. Come. The specific call or effective call is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. We do not respond to the gospel unless God gives us the faith to believe. This is what Jesus said in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If the Father draws him, then they come. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Do you remember this? "Many are invited, but," what class? "Few are chosen." There you have them both. You have the general invitation that goes out, that is given. even in creation, which gives evidence of the power of God, but the specific call to the heart of a person that overwhelms their rebellion and breaks down their defenses and gives them the faith to believe. And yet to the person who believes, to them, it appears entirely voluntary. It makes sense to them. Why does it make sense now? And it didn't a week ago. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You're dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive." Gave us faith to believe. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. "God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." God does the electing and God does the calling. And the reason why the call of God precedes justification is because it is at this point that the eternal plan of God, determined by His counsel in eternity past, enters into the realm of time and space and initiates the process by which a person is eventually drawn to Christ by faith. The calling of God, the drawing of God, the gracious summons of God that brings a person from death to life spiritually. This calling, which is effected by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, and God incorporates, God synchronizes, He synergizes the prayers of God's people as part of that whole process, brings an end to a person's resistance to God, frees that person, enables that person to turn to God in faith and repentance. That's called conversion. Doesn't the Bible say that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Yes! Well, who does it? Those that answer the call. Who are those who answer the call? Those that He calls. Do you know those He calls? No. What's your job? You go. You witness. You send. You pray. Romans chapter 10, I remind you again. And by the way, have there been people who use some theology as an excuse for disobedience? Yes. Shame on them. They have a wrong view. They're not putting it all together. There are some who can respond with a cold heart and say, "Well, look, if God's going to do it, then I don't need to witness. You don't get it. You don't get it. Yeah, God's going to do it. I don't need to pray." You don't get it. You do not get it. That is a sinful, word-rejecting, gospel-denying view of this doctrine. Some of the greatest missionaries this world has ever known David Livingstone, David Brainerd, driven by this truth. paid the ultimate price because they knew that in the preaching and praying of the gospel, that God used that as the means to call people to faith in Christ, and they gladly paid the ultimate price for that. God uses the evangelist, the one witnessing the gospel. God uses the one witnessing the gospel as the means of the eternal call, internal call. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? So we have to send, we have to go, we have to preach. Verse 17, consequently faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So what does the evangelist have to do? What do you have to do? You have to give an explanation of the gospel. When you present the gospel, God, man, Christ response. God, man, Christ response. I've gone over that with, even in the Romans study, we go over that also in the Discovering God's People. There's two ways to live. You can live, and 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday morning, explained the two kingdoms. You can live part of the kingdom of man, where you're seeking for yourself to be king, or you can get off the throne and go bow before the throne of King Jesus, recognizing that you're a sinner, that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. You explain the gospel. You give an invitation to respond to Christ personally in repentance and faith. And explain the word of God's promise of forgiveness and justification and eternal life. There are some commonly held objections to this. Matt, I think this is what... Oh, no, I don't have that. Hang on, next one. Some of the objections are... Hang on, we'll come to that. I've got two lists. This is my first list. That's the second list. Sorry about that. If you believe in election and predestination, then salvation is arbitrary and God is a tyrant. That's how some object. But those who think that do not fully understand the sovereignty of the Creator. They still want to retain some view of man being in charge. And we're not. If you believe in predestination, some would say, if you believe in election, then you must deny human freedom. I don't deny human freedom. I deny human ability. A dead person can't make himself alive. That's the bottom line. We cannot create spiritual life in and of ourselves. When you're dead in your transgressions and sins, the freedom that you have is bondage. You are bound by your sin. You're bound by the consequences of your sin. So You're free to believe what you're able to believe, but what do you believe? You believe that you're God. You believe that your works will be good enough. You believe that you're okay compared to other people. You're blind. If God didn't intervene, boom, and give you life and open your eyes and give your heart eyes to see and ears to hear, you would be left dead in your transgressions and sins. If you believe in predestination, some would say you must believe in fatalism. You know, like the guy who fell down the flight of stairs and said, "Sure glad I got that over with." Fatalism is impersonal. Election, man, it is very personal. You are a chosen people. Ephesians 1, from the foundation of the earth, God set this up. If you believe in predestination, then why pray or witness? Oh, because you know that if God doesn't act upon the sinner's heart, the sinner remains dead in their transgressions and sins. Some of you might be saying, why do we get into all this? I mean, can't we just talk about feeding the hungry or something? Something a little easier. This is where we can put these up, man. Here's why we teach this. We teach this because God's election of sinners to salvation is biblical. God exalts His Word, and His Word teaches these things, so we teach them. We teach this because, number two, this teaching humbles sinners and exalts the glory of God. We cannot boast. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto You be the glory. The only thing that we can take credit for is exercising our free will to damn ourselves to hell. That's all we can credit ourselves for. And that is why these truths, rightfully understood, do not produce a cold heart for evangelism and missions, but produces a red-hot love for God and His gospel, and aches our hearts with a fuel, a new fuel for worship. Because when I see how glorious God is, how undeserving I am, then I ache over the fact how small God is viewed. Not only by this world, but by people He's called. This truth also helps to preserve the church and protect the church from embracing unbiblical philosophies. Because election is God-centered. And so much of what is done in the name of evangelism is man-centered and man-credited and program-oriented. And when you really understand how God-centered the gospel is, then you have such an incredible confidence in the power of the Word of God, and you don't have to use anything else. You don't have to come up with some slick marketing campaign. You don't have to come up with some emotional illustration that you think will get them. Some kind of a hook that will capture them. It's the gospel that gets them. Preach the word and get everything else out of the way. Number four, this truth is the good news of this, of a salvation that is not only offered, but it is effected. The elected are predestined, they are called, they are justified, they are glorified. This truth gives me assurance of my salvation because my assurance is rooted in God. The God who called me is the same God who keeps me. He is the author and finisher of the faith. And the God who said in Romans 8, 28 through 30, that He predestined, He foreknew, He predestined, He called, is the same God who said He justified, glorified. Unbreakable links. And once again, if a person who says, hey, you know, I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior, I've got eternal security. I can sin till the cows come home. Guess what? They didn't get it. If it's a dog, it'll bark. A believer will show evidence of that. Are there people who use distortions of truths as excuses for disobedience? Yes. Throw out the distortion. Don't throw out the truth. Number six, this truth awakens me to the incredible awareness that God loves me personally with an unbreakable electing love. Number seven, this truth gives tremendous motivation for effective evangelism and guarantees the triumph of Christ's mission in the end. David Livingstone's exploration of Africa had great spiritual goals. The great explorer desired to bring the nations of Africa into an exposure to and an understanding of the gospel. He wrote to his wife and said, I know you wish as ardently as I can that all the world may be filled with the glory of the Lord. He got it. David Livingstone died so far away from the civilized world that it took 11 months to get his body back to London, where he was buried in Westminster Abbey. If you go to Westminster Abbey and see his tombstone, you will see on it a text engraved. It's John 10:16, where Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. David Livingstone knew there were sheep that God had called in Africa, and only the preaching of the gospel would bring them. So we've got to go. Peter Cameron Scott was born in Glasgow, Scotland in 1867, founded the African Inland Mission. He was joined by his brother John in his effort to bring the gospel to that continent. And within months, Peter's brother John fell victim to a fever and died. Alone, Peter buried his own brother, and there at the graveside, he rededicated himself to preach the gospel. And if that were not difficult enough, Peter's health broke and he had to return to England, thoroughly discouraged. And there in London, Peter's strength came back, and one day he was visiting the tomb of David Livingstone, and he read the inscription, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And Peter returned to Africa, motivated and encouraged by the great truth that God has guaranteed a people unto himself. Knowing that God uses your witnessing as a means to call people from darkness to light. Witness! Knowing He uses your prayers as all part of His plan that He answers to open blind eyes to Christ. Pray. Knowing this, we give. The same sovereign God who said, this will happen, is the same sovereign God who says, this is how this will happen. This really brings up, historically, three views. There was a guy who was a monk from England in the 5th century known as Pelagius. Pelagius had the idea that, frankly, a lot of liberal religions have today, and that is that man is essentially good. And basically, with the right education, with the right environment, the right society, he'll do the right things. And you hear that all the time. It's society's fault, not the person's fault. What's that? What is society? It's people. So if the person isn't at fault,
And how come society's all messed up? You know what I mean? It sounds good. It sounds nice, and that's what we want to be today. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Pelagius had a disciple by the name of Celestius, who was basically his public relations expert. Celestius said, "The grace of the Holy Spirit is not absolutely, but only relatively necessary to holiness. It," referring to the Holy Spirit, "renders its," referring to holiness, "it renders its attainment easier. Calling does not consist in the renewal of the will by an internal operation of divine efficiency, but in the illumination of the intellect by the truth. The stimulation of the will by the threatenings of the law. God's grace is designed for all, but man must make himself worthy of it by honest striving after virtue." So Pelagius taught that, okay, if you just explain the truth in a logical manner and you're compelling enough, a person will believe. So many of the gospel presentations, so many churches today are Pelagius. They don't even know it. There's a semi-Pelagian view. This view acknowledges the need of divine grace, not to restore the ability of the will, but only to give us a little nudge, you know, special assistance. This is actually the official view of the Roman Church. And sad to say, a lot of Protestant churches too. To receive this assistance, one must first desire to be free from sin, to turn away from sin, and to desire God and holiness. And now, God will help those who help themselves. Freedom of the will in the sense of power to do good is not completely lost. It's just very much weakened in natural man. Man in his present condition is morally diseased. The Roman Church teaches that the imputation of original sin is removed in baptism, and without baptism no one attains salvation. Owing to his morally diseased and weakened condition, man needs the assistance of divine grace in order to practice holiness and the attainment of salvation. The moral freedom of man, or is the power to do good, works in connection with divine grace. The two things are not to be separated from each other. Blah, blah, blah. So basically, it comes down to this. Pelagian teaches that man's, well, not perfect, but overall pretty good. You can convince him of things. Semi-Pelagian teaches, no, man's not well, he's sick. But you know what? With the right medicine, he can get better. The Bible teaches man is dead. And unless God opens his eyes, unless God breathes spiritual life into him, he's hopeless. And you can't convince a dead person of anything. But when God stands over the grave plot of his soul and says, in a majestic whisper, "Get up!" He gets up. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." That's the call. That's my salvation. That's him. It's all to his glory. The
second doctrine I wanted to cover tonight, and if you're looking at your watch, you're realizing I did it again. I spent too much time on the first one, but I thought it was so important that you get that because it makes the second one real easy, and I'll just mention it and then basically intro with it next Sunday night. It's the doctrine of regeneration. Here's what's confusing for many of us. People often, and they mean well when they say it, but they'll say, if you believe in Jesus, then you will be born again. Born again is actually a term that refers to regeneration or new life. What is regeneration? It is the activity of God breathing spiritual life. Being born again is God breathing spiritual life into a person and opening their eyes so that they can respond to the call. Calling and regeneration all go hand in hand. So when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about you must be born again, and Jesus said, that is an activity of the Spirit. And that's not something you can understand. And remember the illustration that he gave? It's like a wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know how it blows. There's a mystery that is involved there. There's something that you and I cannot get our arms around completely. But in order to have eternal life, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus said, okay, wait a minute. You know, how can I crawl back into my mother's womb? And that's the whole point. You can't perform this operation on yourself. You can't born yourself again. So, to be accurate, it's not true that if you believe you are born again. What is true is, if you are born again, you believe. Because God gives you the faith to believe. I will conclude with this. One text. Ephesians chapter 2. I think you may have heard this verse before. For it is by grace, verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. Through what class? Faith. And this, not from yourselves, this, what? Faith. This faith didn't come from you. You can't say, yo, I'm the one who believed. Yes, you are the one who believed, but where'd you get the belief? Who gave you the belief? This not from yourselves. The faith to believe is the gift of God. Well, I can't take credit for a thing, can I? No. And that's the way it must be. Father, all that you do to show your glory. We start to understand this when we realize again why would you open my eyes? Why?
We praise you humbly. We praise you that for your good pleasure, you have We confess that we don't understand all of this. We don't understand the ways of the Spirit. But we know we are dependent completely upon Him. In all of our witnessing, in all of our mission trips, all of our giving, all of our ministries that we plan, Lord, we look to you and acknowledge you have to speak, you have to call, you have to breathe. But we thank you that what we ask you to do, you love to do. And you have already committed yourself to doing it. So we are praying in accordance with your will. And so we pray this, not to twist your arm, but to acknowledge it's all up to you. So glorify yourself, we pray, in the calling of people to yourself through us this week as we seek to witness your gospel, your grace, your Son and our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.